Father, again, we ask that you would be our teacher. Help us to lay aside all malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, and evil speaking, so that as newborn infants, we may crave the pure and spiritual milk of your word and grow thereby having tasted of your goodness. I pray that you would help me to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and freedom. And as the seed of the word is planted and watered, we know that only you can give the increase. So we reserve for you, as always, the highest praise and full credit for the fruit that shall come from this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you turn with me this hour to Isaiah 55? Isaiah chapter 55. I'm a student of expositional preaching. Expository preaching is that preaching in which the point of the sermon is rooted in, flows from, and in alignment with the primary truth of the text, the God-intended message of the text. My commitment to expositional preaching, however, has nothing to do with a style of preaching. Why expositional preaching? Because the first two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4 come after the last two verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because all scripture is breathed out by God, we should preach the word. And so really the priority of preaching is not the priority of preaching. It's the primary message that we preach. And I want to talk about the message that we preach. Isaiah 55. I hope you'll hear the heart of God, hear a faithful preacher, hear the word of God. Speak to us about what our message is. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and they shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Permit me to label this message the Great Invitation. The Great Invitation. Crescenzio Ibarra recorded a video inviting family, friends, and neighbors to a party celebrating the 15th birthday of his daughter, Ruby. It was to be a grand affair with food and music and games, including a horse race with a 10,000 peso prize. Everyone is invited, Ibarra said in the 43-second clip, standing next to his wife and daughter. A local promoter and photographer took the clip to post it on the Facebook community page, but inadvertently clicked public, not private. The video went viral. 1.2 million people RSVP'd for Ruby's birthday party. The video was shared 978,000 times, and hashtag 15DRuby became a trending topic on social media. The Mexican airline Interjet even got into the fun, offering 30% discounts for tickets to anyone trying to fly into this little village, northern Mexico, 10,000 people for this young girl's party. The party took place on December 26, 2016. Thousands of people showed up for the young lady's party. You can pull up a clip and just see how overwhelmed she was by the spectacle of it all. One young man died in a freak accident that took place during the horse race that was advertised. Ruby's mother, Aneldo, complained to reporters that my husband made this invitation, but to people just living in the neighboring regions. I don't know who copied it, she said, but they posted it and it blew up as if it was an invitation to the whole world. This true story is a tragic parable of fallen humanity. We receive invitations from the world that are not meant for us. We respond to invitations from the world that cannot deliver what they promise. Sin makes us excited about what is not actually true and causes us to ignore what is ultimately true. C.S. Lewis said it well. It would seem that our Lord does not find our desires to be too strong, but rather too weak. We're like half-hearted creatures fooling about with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy has been offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what it means to be offered a holiday at sea. Lewis concludes, we are far too easily pleased. But I declare to you that true satisfaction is only found in the great invitation that God extends to guilty sinners. And there arguably is no greater statement of the great invitation than here in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 53 declares the redemptive work of the suffering servant. Isaiah 54 describes the benefit of the Savior's work, the servant's work for Israel. Here in Isaiah 55, we find a wide-ranging, far-reaching, and life-transforming invitation. Here, God extends a gracious invitation for guilty sinners to get right with him. And there are two fundamental truths about God's gracious invitation to guilty sinners that I want us to consider tonight. This is what we preach. This is the message God proclaims to the world. It's just first as if Isaiah says, God extends an invitation that is too good to be true. It's an invitation too good to be true. Divine judgment on stubborn sin, it led to the Babylonian captivity. In Isaiah 55, God offers to feed and fulfill and forgive his people. This invitation, however, is not merely a good opportunity. It's a spiritual obligation. There are some 12 commands in the first 7 verses of this chapter. In the first half of this chapter, God commands sinners to come to him, trust his promises, and repent of their sins. First, God commands sinners to come to him. Verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. I hope you caught the key word of that first verse. Repeat it 4 times. Come, 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 come. True satisfaction is only found in God, but the sinner must come to him. But there is a condition. Come, says verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. The great invitation is extended to anyone and everyone that recognizes spiritual need. But in contrast, self-sufficiency automatically disqualifies you from spiritual benefits. Only thirsty people can come to the living waters. In John 7, verse 37, Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. In his opening verse, God talks like a merchant standing on a street corner, hawking his wares to the passerby. But unlike the merchant on the street corner, God offers his wares to the one who has no money. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God says spiritually poor people can buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's without money and without price because the price has already been paid. Lawrence Richards succinctly comments here, it cost us nothing. It costs Christ everything. Verse 2, laments those who will not accept the invitation God offers. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Verse 1 says that sin robs us of spiritual resources, but verse 2 suggests that it robs us of spiritual discernment. Sin makes fools out of us. The rich live by their money, the poor live by their labor, but both are wasted by the life of sin. We spend our money, says verse 2, on what sin offers, only to find out that it is not bread. We labor for what sin promises, says verse 2, only to find out that it does not really satisfy. And in verse 2, the prophet asks, why? Jesus asked the same question in different terms. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, lose his soul? What does it profit a man to live in a big house in a gated community, but your soul is homeless? What does it profit a man to drive a big fancy car with two names on the hood, but your soul is thumbing a ride? What does it profit a man to wear fancy clothes with some European designer's name on the label, but your soul is naked before God? Verse 2 warns the sinner, do not waste your life on that which does not save, cannot satisfy, and will not last. He says in verse 2, listen to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. I first learned that verse as a young man in the King James Version. I still like it better. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Listen to me, he says, and eat what is good. You must hear and trust and obey the word of God to receive the rich handout of amazing grace. The world needs the word of God. John 5, 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. God commands sinners to come to him. And then God commands sinners to trust his promises. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Once again, the sinner The needy sinner is invited to come to God. But sinners cannot come if they do not hear. The soul that hears and comes to God will experience new life, abundant life, eternal life. The great invitation is a lifetime guarantee. He says in verse 3, it's an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God's covenant with his people is based on his divine love, not human accomplishment. It's modeled, he says, after God's loyal love for David. It's the covenant God made with David of a permanent throne and a lasting dynasty in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And in verse 4 here, he says, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. In some real sense, this verse is about David and his royal line, but ultimately, this is about the Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, verse 34, Paul declares, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this way, I give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The great invitation is only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or let him say it for himself. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sinners can only come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. It says, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. Believe here, the Lord directly addresses the Messiah servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, promising that the reign of the anointed king will not just be limited to Israel. It will expand to all the nations. Let me say that again. Jesus is not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of kings. This is the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. God commands sinners to come to him. God commands sinners to trust his promises, and God commands sinners to repent of their sins. This is a great invitation. God invites guilty sinners to come, but verses 6 and 7 says, you must come on God's terms. What are God's terms? Verse 6 and 7 is clear. You must repent. The word just disappeared from the lexicon of the church. It's hard enough to get us to church today to call sin by its name, much less call sinners to repent. But no sinner can receive the great invitation without accepting it on God's terms. We must repent immediately and completely. See it in the text. Verse 6 says, repent immediately. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. To seek the Lord is to call on the Lord. But the timing of the text is interesting. Sinners must seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon the Lord while he is near. This is a remarkable language. There is a time when God may not be found. There's a time when he is not near. When is God not near enough to be found? I don't know, and I don't want to know. Neither do you. That's the point. God is sovereign, and life is short, and death is sure, and hell is hot, and eternity is long. No one has time to waste. The great invitation is a lifetime guarantee, but it's a limited time offer. The benefits last forever. The offer does not. Get right with God while you have a chance, Isaiah is saying here. Psalm 32, verse 6. David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Verse 6 says, the sinner must repent immediately. And then verse 7 says, we must repent completely. I think verse 7 is just a great succinct statement of what repentance is about. It shows us that repentance is more than regret or remorse. It's not merely being sorry for your sins. It's being sorry enough to quit. It is a change of mind. It results in a change of behavior. Verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Notice the language. The wicked must forsake his way. The unrighteous man must forsake his thoughts. Both in our thoughts and our ways, we are in rebellion against God. And then once sin is left behind, what else must the sinner do? He says, come back to God. Hallelujah. This is the hope of the gospel. You can come back to God. And you don't have to wonder how God will respond. The text says, if you return to the Lord, he will have compassion. Return to our God, he will abundantly pardon. Not just pardon, abundantly pardon. I don't even know what that means, but I like it. It's amazing grace. A couple of years ago, I was preaching, scheduled to preach at a conference on the other side of town that I really not been to in Jacksonville. I was in the office all day and then drove to the meeting. By the time we got out of the meeting, nightfall had come. It was dark, and I didn't know my way home from there. I didn't panic. Picked up my phone and said to my trusty assistant, Siri, take me home. She immediately pulled up directions and told me when I get out of that parking lot to turn right, to go for about a mile or so, and then I could get on the on-ramp to the 295, and it would take me straight home. I'd never been on this side of town, this street, this church before. It was dark. I heard the instructions, but I missed the turn. When I missed the turn, my trusty assistant, Siri, did not say, you idiot, I told you to turn there. If you won't listen to me, just figure it out yourself. Nope. She said, in 800 feet, make a U-turn. Are y'all listening to me tonight? And you won't believe it. She took me right back to the place where I messed up. Gave me another opportunity to get on that ramp and get safely home. In a greater, deeper, higher way, this is the grace of God to the sinner in Christ. Aren't you glad tonight he allows you turns? If we run to the cross, he will have compassion on you. He will abundantly pardon. I'm moving on. But Isaiah 55, verse 7 confirms Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I'll make them white like wool. The gospel we preach is an invitation too good to be true. Secondly, I want you to see in the second half of this chapter, the gospel we preach is a great invitation that is too good not to be true. It is often said that if something seems too good to be true, it probably is. This is the skeptical perspective of the world. The world has every right to think and feel this way. Life is filled with bait and switch invitations. But Romans 3 and 4 says, let God be true, though every man be a liar. God extends this invitation to guilty sinners to get right with him in Christ that seems too great to be true. But because it is God's invitation, it is too good not to be true. One commentator wrote that the gospel is not some little psychological uplift. It is tomorrow's world headlines today. In verses 8 through 13, give three reasons why we should trust the great invitation that we preach. First, it tells us to trust the great invitation because of how God thinks, because of how God thinks. We should trust the message of God's word because of how God thinks. If the wicked will forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, the Lord will have compassion on him and abundantly pardon. This is a promise that seems too good to be true. But then Isaiah says, we must not confuse our thoughts and ways with God. Look at verses 8 and 9. For our thoughts, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts and ways are different than ours. John Oswald said it succinctly. Our understanding must not be the measure of what God can do. Our thoughts and ways are not like God's thoughts and ways. I just loved being with my dad. Just being with my dad in the most informal setting just was a virtual classroom. I was just always learning something from my dad. And we could just be riding down the street and he'd point something out and my little mind would be blown away. And there'd be a couple of occasions where I said, wow, Dad, just in amazement. Wow, I never knew that. And on a couple of those occasions, my dad said, yeah, son, there's enough that you don't know to start a whole new world. I didn't get it then, but I get it now. It's true. It's true of all of us. There's enough we don't know to start a brand new world. Or listen to another father talking to his son. Proverbs 3 and 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not depend on what you think you know. God's thoughts and ways are different than ours. Moreover, God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. How high? Glad you asked. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's thoughts and ways are transcendent. They are infinitely higher than ours. Ephesians 3:20 says that our God is the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Gospel immeasurably surpasses anything we would think or do. Romans 5 verse 7 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before I move on, let me just say, we have no right or reason to second guess a God like this. We should trust him. We should obey him. We should praise him. Psalm 145 verse 3 says it this way, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. You missed that. Let me try it again. If he was a mediocre God, mediocre praise would be okay. If he was a so-so God, then so-so praise would be acceptable. But he's a great God. And he's therefore is greatly to be praised because his greatness is beyond our finding out. We trust the message we preach because of how God thinks, but also we trust the great invitation because of how God speaks. God's thoughts, okay, HB, God's thoughts are and ways are absolutely different and infinitely higher than ours. If so, then how can we know God's thoughts and understand God's ways? Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Well, just stop there for a moment. That's what Isaiah says. God is at work in the midst of storms. He says the rain and the snow don't just fall from heaven and evaporate. Precipitation from heaven produces transformation on earth. It waters the earth. It makes the earth bring forth and sprout. I love this phrase. Look at it in the verse. It gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Seed is the beginning of bread, and bread is the end of seed. God's got you covered from beginning to end. Then look into verse 11. This God who speaks through storms, moreover, speaks through scripture. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. If you're just jotting stuff down, would you just note the personal pronouns? This is what God says about scripture. It's my word coming out of my mouth. It's not man's thoughts about God that we get to edit with the times. It is the unfailing word of a perfect God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent and complete and equipped for every good work. The nature, character, and authority of scripture are rooted in the nature, character, and authority of God. Listen to what verse 11 says. God's word will never return to him empty. God's word will accomplish its divine purpose. God's word will succeed in the thing for which he sends it. Or to quote Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Trust the great invitation because of how God thinks. Trust the great invitation because of how God speaks. And then trust the great invitation because of how God works. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Think of the practical implications of this. Israel will not come out of Babylonian captivity by their own strength, resources, or ability. They will go out because they will be led forth by divine intervention. By God's sovereign and gracious work, they will experience pure joy and true peace. What God will do will be so great. Nature will join in the celebration. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Yeah, I'm always blown away by that verse because I personally know people who pick a church to make sure this don't happen. But apparently God doesn't have anything wrong with singing and clapping. Nature, all of nature rejoices. Romans 8:21 says, in fact, the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 12 declares how God graciously gives us what we do not deserve. Verse 13 describes how God mercifully withholds what the sinner deserves. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the ground was cursed. And as Adam worked, the ground produced thorns and thistles. But when God works, death is transformed into life, and judgment is transformed into salvation, and curses are transformed into blessings, and barrenness is transformed into fruitfulness, and briars are transformed into evergreens. Why does God think the way God thinks? Why does God speak the way God speaks? Why does God work the way God works? Verse 13 again. And it shall make a name for the Lord. An everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That's why we proclaim this message, to make a name for the Lord. As a young pastor, I had wise men to tell me, make friends with books. They'll never leave you nor forsake you. Spurgeon said to his students, sell your shirts and buy books. I did that early. There were young men around me, and I gave them access to my office so that they could share the books in their own study. But then I would go looking for a particular book and couldn't find it. Then I'd later see old boy with that book. And I say, hey, Doc, I've been looking for that book. And he said, oh, no, HB, I got my own copy. I don't know what happened to your copy. So I didn't stop sharing my books. I didn't go around investigating who stole books. But I just made sure, and to this day in my book bag in the room, I've got a marker with me. And anytime I get a new book, on the top of it, I write H.B. Charles, Jr. And on the side, I write H.B. Charles, Jr. And at the bottom, I write H.B. Charles, Jr. And for good measure, on page 25 at the bottom, I put my initials, H.B.C.2. So there's no confusion about who the book belongs to, because my name is all over it. Why does God think the way God thinks? Why does God speak the way God speaks? Why does God work in Christ the way he works? To make a name for himself. So that no one would dare take credit for what he accomplishes. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. A few years ago, my wife and three children were traveling home to Los Angeles on a Sunday morning for an event that night. I had to preach our morning services and then fly later. But between the services, I open up social media and I see a picture of my wife and kids on the plane, eating breakfast. I had to preach again, so I had to block that out. But when I got out of church and checked in with them, I was trying not to be petty, but I said, how y'all get breakfast? Get breakfast means y'all was in first class. Miss Charles, you and your kids stole my miles and upgraded yourselves to first class so y'all could enjoy breakfast on my miles. She said, Mr. Charles, I did not do that. I said, well, who did it? She said, you did it. I said, how did I do it? She said, because you named my son H.B. Charles. She said, and when he checked in, because he had your name, they thought he was you, and he got bumped up, and all of us got bumped up. Because of Jesus, we have all been bumped up. And it is for his name that we must faithfully preach this message as a sign. It shall not be cut off. My dad, I'm finished. My dad, people ask me, my name is HB. Doesn't stand for anything, just those initials. And my dad was only called HB. He was never around to know if it meant anything. He ran away from home as a little boy. My father was taken in and raised by a white family that sent him to school. And in his first year in college, he got in some financial trouble, and they pointed him to a family who offered to help. And the father invited my dad to dinner. My dad shared his testimony, told of the need. And at the end of the dinner, the father got his checkbook and wrote a check to help my father in his next semester in school. My dad said that as he received the check, he had a look on his face, and the man could see it. And said, son, is there a problem? My dad said, no, sir, no problem. I'm just noticing that you misspelled Charles. The man in the house said, yeah, that's okay, son. It's not your name on the check that counts, it's mine. May our names be forgotten. May the name of the Lord, who so graciously condescends so that rebellious sinners might be made right with him through the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, may that name be forever glorified as the church preaches and declares and defends this great invitation and passes it on to the next generation. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace, your sovereign grace, your amazing grace, your scandalous grace that has intervened on our behalf in Christ. It's too good to be true. The sinners dead in trespasses, you have made us alive together in Christ, and though we could never earn our way into your favor, you sent your only son to die in our place. You made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Too good to be true. It's amazing grace toward us. But it is absolute truth. That is the central message of your unfailing word. Fathers, we live in days and times indeed where so many would turn aside from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Lord, would you help us to stand firm on your word and the testimony of Jesus Christ? Would you help us to remember that there are problems in the lives of those who we would witness to and in the culture that we live in that cannot be fixed by the White House or by education or by a better economy? There is only hope in Jesus Christ. You've given us a sure word to declare about him. Help us to be faithful to do it. In his name we pray. Amen.